Read there in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20, that when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could do whatever you wanted. You thought yourselves free, but you are in fact slaves of sin. But you weren't beheld to do any certain thing, follow any specific rules or conducts outside the things that would get you thrown in jail. Nothing for conscience sake. But verse 21 says, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? And this lesson is going to be about, are we in fact ashamed of those things? Am I ashamed that I am a sinner? Am I ashamed that I was a sinner? Am I ashamed that what I was before I was saved by Christ? Am I ashamed of what I am now when I sin, when I fall short, when I miss the mark? Am I ashamed of that? Or do I say, oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, I'm just like everybody else. Let's move on. Nothing to see here. I don't feel bad about it. I don't really think about it that much. It just is what it is. I am what I am. I'm made in my mold. That's what I am. That's what you get. And that's what it's going to be. I'm going to make the case for shame. Why shame in some circumstances is a good thing. Now, here's where it's easy to do the classic thing and overgeneralize and say that shame is always a good thing. No, shame is not always a good thing. You have, you know, cases where a man rapes a woman, and oftentimes you'll see that the woman is more ashamed of what happened than the man. The man's like, yeah, I did it, of course. And the woman is ashamed because she was taken advantage of, because she was violated. That is not good shame. Sometimes people are ashamed of, man, my car is not as nice as my neighbor's car. My house is not as big as my neighbor's house. My lawn is not as well taken care of as my neighbor's lawn. Silly, trivial, passing things that we ought not to spend any time on or be shamed about. Certainly shows that you have what you're ashamed about really reveals a lot about you. I would be ashamed to be seen wearing, you might say, I'd be ashamed to be seen wearing that shirt, Matthew. Okay, well, that's your fashion choice, but that's a meaningless, empty nothing that you should not be spending any brain cycles on. What you're ashamed about says a lot about you. I'm ashamed that I didn't get that promotion. Okay. But are you ashamed of when you violate the laws of God? When God, who saved you, who brought you from nothing, who bathed you, who cleansed you, who adorned you with all these gifts, and you rebel against him, are you ashamed of that? No, I don't really think about that. In Romans chapter 6, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Hopefully you are. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. In Jesus Christ, we have righteousness. We have shame conquered in Jesus Christ, but don't forget, it's because you're in Jesus Christ. It's nothing for you to boast about. Paul says in Romans, where's room for boasting? He says it's excluded. There is no room for boasting. There's no reason for you to become proud, arrogant. But I'm going to inherit eternal blessings. I'm going to be in heaven forever with Jesus Christ. And surely it's because I'm better than everyone else. No, absolutely not. It's because you have the righteousness of Christ. For the wages of sin, what you earned, is death. But the free gift of God, well, you know, I accepted the free gift. Well, good for you. But it's nothing to boast about. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the salvation. He is the righteousness. All who are in him are saved. All those who are outside of him are lost. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. And you know, it's easy to be prideful. It's easy to lie. It's easy to do a lot of things that we ought not to do. And the question is, when I see that in myself, when I see, hey, maybe I wasn't as truthful as I should have been there, maybe I wasn't as straightforward as I should have been there, maybe I was a little too proud there, do I say, oh well? Or do I say, oh, that's something to be ashamed of? Maybe I'm not as great as I thought I was. Or do I keep deluding myself and say, no, I'm pretty great. There's no room for improvement here. Reminds me of Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's a lot more comfortable to deceive myself, to keep telling myself peace, peace, when there is no peace. To keep telling myself everything is fine, no need to improve, no need to think about things, no need to self-examine. Just keep going like you're going. In Ezekiel 18, let me get over there. Ezekiel 18, we have a kind of a parable. And it's this is where I could get in trouble because I'm going to have the desire to read more than I should. This is a long chapter, but I'm going to just kind of hit some highlights here. But it's a parable. Did I say 18? I meant 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a parable about Jerusalem and about how God has treated Jerusalem and how Jerusalem has treated God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God took Jerusalem from nothing, took Israel from nothing. He cared for them when nobody else cared for them. He raised them when everyone else abandoned them. He adorned them with all these good and beautiful things. And when they became of age, they said, hey, I'm pretty great. I'm pretty beautiful. Everybody around me wants me. Maybe that was because of me and not because of God. And they hoard themselves out to everyone that would take them. And then God judges them. We're going to read this a few verses. We really want to focus on the end, but just to give us some context, let's start in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Notice that, abominations, things that are things that God wants away from him. Things that are disgusting to God. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salts or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Let's start here. You're prideful. But let's remember your origin. And for us, what would our origin be? What's Paul say there in, several places, but Ephesians? Alienated from God, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without the promises, without hope in the world. Just remember where you started. Okay, but what did God do? Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, how's that chapter start? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Dead in trespasses and sins, and then live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you. Think the book of Ruth. Basically, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. You are under my care. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earring in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was fine linen, silk, and embroidered clothes. You ate fine flour, honey, oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. From abandoned in a field to royalty. Okay? Then your fame went forth among the nations. Then others learned about this. On account of your beauty, for it was perfect. Because, why was it perfect? How did Jerusalem and Israel become so beautiful? Because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But what did they do? Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You weren't even discreet about it. You weren't selective about it. Just anyone who wants it can come and get it. Let's drop down to verse 30. Verse 30. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. That's the word I want to focus in on, bold-faced harlot. You could say an unashamed harlot. Someone who has no shame, who has become numb to shame. All of us have the ability, the built-in ability to sense when we ought to be ashamed. But after saying no so many times, eventually it's going to become calloused. Eventually it's going to become numb. Eventually it's going to turn off. It's going to be attacked by your immune system, and eventually it's going to be defeated if you don't react to it. And you've become bold-faced. You become stiff-necked, stubborn. You are determined to do what is wrong, and you have no shame in doing so. You don't say, well, I really ought not to do this, but I'm going to do it. Just you went from that to saying, I don't care. Okay, let's go down to verse 43. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, what were they to remember? Where they were found, how God found them uncared for, abandoned, helpless, certainly not beautiful, and you've forgotten that very conveniently, okay? But you've remembered your beauty, you remember the things I gave to you, but you don't remember where you started. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I turn and I will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. Now, what's he talking about there? Remember what he said. Your mother and your father are these pagan nations. Why is that? Because they are acting like pagan nations, and we're going to see several of those as we continue reading here. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You also are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. You might have thought, well, we're Jerusalem. We descended from heaven. We are holy, untouchable. We are above all these other people. God says, no, you're just like them. Don't think that you're better than them. Don't think that you're separated from them. Don't think that they are lesser than you. Reminds me of what Jesus says to Capernaum and Chorazin. Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven? You will be cast down to Hades. They thought themselves better than all the other people around them. You want to lift yourself up? I'm going to cast you down. Chorazin, Tyre and Sidon are going to rise up. They're going to condemn you on the day of the Lord. Why is that? Because you have had more evidence. You think you're better, but you're not actually better. You're wrong. You need some shame. Now verse 46, now your older sister is Samaria. What did the Jews think of Samaria? not a very high opinion of Samaria. So to be compared with Samaria would be quite the insult. Who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom and her daughters. Comparing them to Samaria, okay, well, they're half Jews, and they have some good things about them. But what about this? And Sodom, what good things did Sodom have about it? It's hard to think of one. Yet you are just like them. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. Not only are you just like them, you're actually worse. I don't know where you get off being so high and mighty, but you're not only just like Sodom and Samaria, you're actually worse. Verse 48, as I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. You are worse. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Now, you know, when we think of Sodom, we all obviously think of Sodomy. The story of the men and the angels there. But it may surprise you to find out that when you have people trying to rape men that come into the town, there's some other problems going on. There's some other things happening. And these other things that are listed here maybe hit a little closer to home. They might give us some shame. Now, that's a good question. Does this give you any shame? Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance. Abundant food. Careless ease. When was the last day you spent 12 hours out in the field? You know, I just go do some clickety-clack and I have a lot of free time. I'm not traveling for 6 hours and breaking my back for 8 hours and then planting and then hoping everything turns out well. I've got a lot of careless ease. I've got a lot of abundant food. We all have abundant food in America. A lot of problems because of that. But she did not help the poor and needy. Does that make you feel any shame? Or do you say, no, I'm completely immune to shame? Could you be doing a little better in that? Is there any time you have that you could have dedicated better? Is there any resources you've had that you could have dedicated better? Or do you have your abundant food on your beds of leisure and say, this is just what it is. There's no shame here. I'm doing as good as I can. And that's what I'm going to do. And there's nothing to improve. Well, that's a test. Verse 50, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. Is that a warning to us as well? I think so. Haughty, committing abominations, abundant food, leisure, not caring for the poor, not helping the poor. It's a little worrying to me. It makes me feel some shame. Verse 51. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your... Well, the real problem is when Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they went up and they made those idols, and that's the real problem. We're down here. We've got everything's going well. We've got the temple. Hold on. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. That cannot be possible. They've got these different idols, these different altars. They've got all these problems. We're fine. The temple. We've got the temple. Hold on. You've got some problems too. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations. They look good in comparison to you. They have problems, sure. But compared to you, they look pretty good. Verse 52, also bear your disgrace. What is the appropriate thing to do hearing this, well, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to pretend like I never heard anything about this. No, also bear your disgrace. You should be disgraced. In that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sin in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace. In that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you became a consolation to them. What were they saying in Sodom? Well, we're pretty bad, but at least we're not as bad as those people in Jerusalem. At least we're not as bad as the people of God. Okay. Verse 55, your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state, as the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from the lips in the day of pride. What's the opposite of shame? Well, it's really pride. It's really pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all those around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done. You have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways. Now, pay attention. This is very important. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. Well, I should just forget. The past is the past. I should just forget it. I should just let it go. That's just, you know, in a society as advanced as ours, shame is just a vestigial sentiment, an antiquated sentiment with no use. Really, it's hurting more than it's helping, and I should just let it go and move on. Not so fast. You should learn it, learn from it, and use it to help better yourself. What did Paul keep bringing up in his letters? Yes, I persecuted this church. Why did he keep bringing up? I'm not even fit to be an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Wait, Paul, let that go. That's in the past. Let it just go in the past. No, it's helpful to remember. Why is that? It keeps you grounded. It keeps you viewing things as you ought to view them. I'm not some super apostle. I'm not floating above everyone else. No, I, by the grace of God, am what I am, but I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you, verse 60, in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that, look at this, verse 63, so that, what? So that you remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. What a thing. So that you would remember and be ashamed, and that you would never open your mouth because of your humiliation. How easy is it to judge someone else? How easy is it to say, I wish God would just do something about all these unrighteous people? Well, is he going to start with me? Oh, no, not me. My feet don't even touch the ground. I am above all that. What's Paul say in Ephesians 2 there, by grace you have been saved, is not because of works. And what's he add? That no man may boast? You ought not to boast. You ought to have shame. I was saved. I was dead in trespasses and sins. God found me. He washed me. He regenerated me. He made me to stand. And now I'm going to be prideful? Now I'm not going to be ashamed of my sin. Now I'm going to point the fingers at others. That ought not to be. So that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. When I have forgiven you for all that you have done, remember that you're forgiven. And you say, forgiven of what? Like the people in John chapter 8. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Forgiven for what? Well, if you have the mindset that shame is useless, you might ask that. What's there to be forgiven? I'm pretty good. You get an average of 100 people, I'm above average. There's nothing to forgive. No, there's a lot to forgive. There's a lot to be ashamed about. And being ashamed will ground you, will help you to see that, hey, maybe I should be a little more humble here. Maybe I'm not Jesus himself. Maybe I'm just a struggling servant trying to be more like Jesus, but I have a lot of faults. And maybe I should, keep my mouth shut a little more. Okay, let's turn over to Daniel 9. We'll see another prayer. Ezekiel, they're in captivity. Daniel 9, they're in captivity as well. And here again, you might say, Daniel, I mean, if anybody has nothing to be ashamed about, it would be Daniel. Daniel should not be ashamed of anything. I mean, in the Bible, in the scriptures, Daniel is held up as an exemplary of righteousness. Even if Daniel were in that city, it would not be saved. God says that. What does he have to be ashamed about? Well, let's see what he says. Starting in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books and the numbers of the year, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's in captivity, he's reading Jeremiah, and he comes to the conclusion that there's going to be a 70-year captivity. And that 70 years is coming to an end. We're about to be, he believes what Jeremiah said, we're about to be set free. So let's do some preparing, okay? Verse 3, let's prepare. So I gave my, how did he prepare? Well, I've got to call my realtor down there. No, his preparation was a little different. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. With fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Okay, you sent prophets, you tried to get us to turn, but we did not do it. That's how we ended up here in captivity. Yet, even in so doing, we're about to be freed. The blame belongs to us. What belongs to God? Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. Well, that's being a little harsh, Daniel, don't you think? I don't think shame is appropriate. I don't think shame is helpful. I don't think shame is something that a sophisticated person should even entertain. No, righteousness belongs to God, shame to us. Why is that? What is the reason for shame? Well, our GDP fell. Our trade policy is not very good, and our education system is not very good. These are all things to be ashamed of. And our manufacturing is not where it once was. We should be ashamed of all that. No, that's basically meaningless. What are the things to be ashamed of? That's pretty clear. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. Why is that? As As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds. They were not faithful. They did not act in faith. They had a covenant and they said, we can toss that aside. Which they have committed against you. Does that give you any shame when you sin? Do you ever think that was against God? Or do you say that nobody knows about that sin? That sin had no victims. Really? You are the bride of Christ. You have this marriage with God, this covenant, this pact, this alliance with God, and you're being unfaithful. You say, I don't care. That had no victims. Why do you treat the one who is best as though he was worst? Why do you treat the one most worthy of your best and give him your worst and say, I don't care, nobody cares. No victims. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because why? What is worthy of shame? Like I said, when my car is not as good as my neighbor's, my house is not as good, my job is not as good. So what? Because we have sinned against you, that is what should bring you shame. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We are guilty. Nor have we obeyed the voice of our Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets indeed. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. And when we sin, it is something to be ashamed of. It's a red flag if you say, yeah, so I lied again. Nobody's even going to find out. So I was a little prideful there. Who cares? Didn't hurt anybody. Nobody is hurt. Nobody's in the hospital. Nobody has had their life ruined. A little pride here and there. Can't hurt anybody. Well, that's not the right way to look at it. It is something that should bring you shame. And if it doesn't bring you shame, you have to look at your conscience. Okay, we're going to end in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to quickly look at just a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and then we will be finished. And if you know anything about Corinthians, you know that that church in Corinth had some problems. And you know that Paul wrote a strongly worded letter to them. And in fact, they kind of accuse him of being very weighty when he's not there. And when he's there, he's a little more gentle. But here we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about his letter that he wrote. And that it was quite pointed. It was something that if Paul wrote that letter to us, we would rightly be ashamed. We would say, oh yeah, when we harbored that guy that was sleeping with his mother-in-law, yeah, that wasn't a good thing. We should probably be ashamed of that. When we did this, when we did that, when we had problems with the Lord's Supper, this something that we should be ashamed of. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, all those things I told you you were doing wrong, all those things I told you to do differently, I caused you sorrow. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Does anybody like to be ashamed? That's why if we don't act on the shame, eventually we're going to become numb to it because it's just pain. It's eating away at your mind. Something's telling me that wasn't right, but I'm not going to do anything about it. So eventually it just becomes numb, becomes calloused. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. The shame did its job. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Are you going to do anything because of your shame, or are you just going to say, well, I feel bad about that, I really do, I'm going to keep doing it? If you're just going to keep doing it, then shame is something you should throw away. If it's just unnecessary pain, you have to do something about it. I shouldn't have lied there, but I'm going to do it again. If I were put in the same situation and my boss asked me a certain question, I'm going to lie again. No, that's a useless shame. That's a shame that is just producing you pain with no benefit. The shame that is useful is the shame that says, hey, you better not do that again. You say, yeah, you're right. I'm not going to do that again. I resolve myself to not do that again, like Job. I've made a covenant with my eyes to not lust after a young woman. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, with earnestness this very thing, the godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything. You demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You were shamed and you responded. I told you this and that is wrong and you said, oh man, he's right. And then you did something about it. You didn't say, oh man, he's right. Too bad, because I'm going to keep doing it. No, you said, he's right. I'm going to make the change. I'm going to obey. Shame can be useful. As I said, it's not always useful. There are things we're shamed about that we shouldn't be shamed about that reveal probably some things not so pleasant about ourselves. However, when it comes to sin, we ought to be ashamed of it. We ought to be pricked in the heart. If you cease to be pricked in the heart, I would suggest you have a serious problem. I would suggest that if you have become calloused to when you sin, that you've got a serious, serious issue. Either you think that God doesn't care, or you've just stopped caring. Either way, serious issue. We have to be ashamed of our sin, and we have to, as Paul says, not be ashamed in the way of the world, where we just keep feeling pain over and over and over and over, like we keep hitting ourselves in the head with a hammer. No, I'm going to feel pain for a little while, and then I'm going to make a change. I'm going to do what's right. Instead of saying that shame is useless, I'm just going to throw it out, I'm going to say that shame has its purpose, and I'm going to use it as a way to correct my behavior. But if you're not going to correct your behavior, you have no option but to say what many say. Yes, shame is useless. We should throw it out. It's antiquated. There's no place for it in society. But we can't be like that. We have to say, when I sin, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed when I'm prideful, I'm ashamed when I lie, I'm ashamed when I'm arrogant, I'm ashamed when I have desires that I ought not have, when I have greed that I ought not have, when I have the pride of life that I ought not have, and I'm going to make a change. I'm going to be more like Christ. I'm going to serve rather than be egocentric. I'm going to help others rather than think only of myself. I'm going to follow his example. So for us, we have to be shameful when appropriate, and the shame has to lead us to repent. Easier said than done, but we have to examine ourselves. It's very easy to be totally unself-aware. To be saying something, and you know, I could be saying something up here, and you could be saying, well, you're talking about yourself, Matthew. Well, probably a lot of times I am. Now, the sad part is when somebody's completely unaware of that. Hey, wait, that's me. Like David. That man ought to die. Nathan says, that's you. That's you. We can't be like that. We have to be self-aware, judging ourselves that we be not judged, judging ourselves and making the appropriate changes and being faithful until the end, bearing the shame with our only objective to follow Christ, not to pat ourselves on the back.